And let's start with an opening word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you so much. We thank you for your mercy, not giving us what we deserve, and your grace, Lord, giving us that which we don't deserve. Oh, Lord, that you are, as we read in your word, Lord, you are so, you delight in showing mercy to your people. Lord, you are so good. You are so good. And Lord, as we open up your word tonight, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just fill us, that we would be filled as Peter was filled when he gave his sermon, as the disciples were all filled in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Fill us, Lord. Empower us. Give us the wherewithal to do your will. We thank you for this time that we've been able to gather together, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless this time, that you would make our hearts fruitful to receive that which you have for us, and for our minds, Lord, that Lord, that you would just transform our minds as we read your word. Transform us into your image. Give us your thoughts. Give us your direction. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, in chapter 3, we are in chapter 4 tonight, but in chapter 3, we saw a lame man that was healed. He was lame from birth, and one of those miracles that was, I don't think that Peter knew that he was going to do this until he actually saw the guy and the Lord spoke to his heart and grabbed him by the hand and pull him up. Now that's an act of faith when you know, stop and think about it. You know, I mean, if you had the unction to, you know, somebody's, you know, lame on the road there, on the side there, and you take their hand to lift them up, boy, that's, yeah. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And you just kind of going, oh, please, Lord, please let it be from you. So. But this was the first miracle done during the church age. Well, some people would say the second miracle, the first miracle being the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. But we'll put that aside for a second. This is the first miracle that the Lord did through one of his disciples. So Peter and John and the healed man went into the temple during the hour of prayer. And as they were in Solomon's porch, many of the people that were gathered for prayer recognized the guy. They say passed by him every day for at least 40 years. You know, they've been looking at this guy, maybe even giving him alms, you know, that kind of a thing, giving him some charity, what have you. And so they're looking at this guy, and he's standing there, and he's healed, and he's never walked before. They know that people have been taking him there and setting him there during the day and picking him up in the evening, and, you know, begging was all that he could really do. So he was well known. So this is this gave rise to Peter's second sermon, if you will. Now, they went in at the ninth hour, which was about 3 o'clock, so the sermon and this gathering must have taken some time, but as we'll see in a little bit there. Now, Peter talks about the plan of God unfolding throughout the ages, and I think this is a good testimony for us that we need to understand the whole counsel of God. We need to get the whole counsel of God, first of all, but we need to understand his plan so that we can articulate it to somebody that, you know, that asks us. You know, we have this hope. Why do you have this hope? What is your hope? You know, and obviously, yeah, that Jesus is our hope, but let's be a little more, you know, giving them a little more detail to that. Why is Jesus your hope? What authority do you have to say that he is your hope? And that's basically what the Pharisees asked Jesus, you know, by what authority do you do these things? And we're going to see in chapter 4 that it's, you know, who gave you this authority and that kind of a thing. And so we'll tackle that when we get there, obviously. But Peter starts with Abraham and the patriarchs, and then he zeroes in on Jesus Christ. So he starts at a place where the Jews revered Abraham more than any other. You know, he was basically the father of the faithful, and they revered him even more so than Moses on some occasions. But for some folks, Abraham was the uno number one. You know, God was first, then Abraham. But, you know, he was high in the rankings there. So he would start there, and so he's associating Jesus as a son of Abraham. And then he turns things around, and he puts the blame squarely on the people that are listening, okay? And all of these guys are gathering around. I mean, it's a big crowd. I mean, we're going to see that there was 5,000 people that got saved that day, but, you know, I mean, in the fourth chapter as we look at it. But you know, this is a big deal here. And so he puts the blame squarely on those that are listening, and we are listening, and so the blame is on us. Jesus died for our sins to take away those sins. So, you know, that was one of the things that he did. So we can testify to that. You know, we testify to that which we know. You know, we don't need to testify which we don't know. We don't need to answer questions. You know, obviously, we can't answer some questions. And so to say I don't know to folks that ask particular questions about Jesus or the Bible or anything like that, you tell them what you know. I know that Jesus Christ came and he died for my sins, and by his sins, by his crucifixion, my sins are forgiven. And so I know that I'm saved. I'm going to be with him forever. He saved me from the path that I was on, and that is going to hell. And now I'm going to be with him forever in eternity. So, and that's basically the essence of the gospel anyway. But then he gives them the way of salvation. And I'm just going to read from Acts chapter 3. If you happen to be there, you can read along verses 19 through 26. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now this is a day by day refreshing. Just I don't know if I brought that out last week, but I just wanted to, the times of refreshing. We know that our sins are forgiven. You know, yeah, we may fall and we may stumble and we may sin, but the Lord says, confess your sins and I will forgive you your sins. 1 John 1:9, the Christian's bar of soap, is, you know, as it's called. So you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and then we are refreshed by the Lord, because we're right back, we're pure once more. So, and in verse 20 he says, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And I kind of made an allusion last week to the restitution of all things being typified by the feast, the year of Jubilee, which happened every 50 years. They would get 49 years, and then the next year would be the year of Jubilee. But today they've lost count. They're not really sure what Jubilee that we're in right now. Some, you know, at the time of the writings that I was reading, it was almost near the 70th Jubilee. And we know that 70 is a, you know, prophetic number. And so we get all anxious and excited about that, but that's come and gone. You know, that's several years in the past, but the Jubilee year was that time that all debts were forgiven. So it was kind of hard to get 30-year money back in those days if you were getting close to the Jubilee year. All debts were forgiven, slaves were set free, and the land, all land, went back to its original owners. So if you had purchased land, you didn't really purchase it, but you leased it, on that year it would go back free of charge to the original landowners, to that tribe or family or what have you. So the restitution of all things, what's alluded to in that is the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he sets up his kingdom and will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. So that's in a nutshell, that's what that all entails. Yes, there's details galore that I'm not going to get into right now because of time constraints, but that is a worthy study to get into. So in verse 22, he says, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So though this was the prophet that Moses spoke about, he says that the Lord's going to send you a prophet like unto me. Okay? And what he's going to do is he's going to, you know, do the things that the Messiah was supposed to do. It was a throwback to the Messiah coming. And so from Moses and all of the prophets, and it's interesting that he mentions Samuel, because we just looked at Samuel as being one of the first of the prophets, the first and the greatest of the prophets, as they say. But everybody's got their favorite, I think. You know, Elijah is my favorite. You know, I can identify more with Elijah, having those highs and then really low lows. You know, so I think we can all identify with him, but it gives us much hope. So in verse 1 he says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." So we're going to see here that the Sadducees are going to be the main players here. They were, you know, kind of introduced in the Gospels, but just, you know, as an aside, if you will. But the Pharisees were the real antagonists to Jesus. And the Pharisees were just kind of there, oh, yeah, all right, well, you know, he's talking about things that we really don't, you know, we don't really care about the legalistic aspects of things. And as we go along, we'll kind of lay that out. But at this time, the Sadducees were the dominant group in the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of Pharisees and scribes and doctors of the law and Sadducees. And so they were a real mixed bunch in there. Mostly Sadducees and Pharisees, and they were always at odds one another. They were, you know, at any time they would make their digs to each other. So, the Pharisees were the legalists of the day, the conservatives, if you will. And so that's why they really had a hard time with Jesus, because Jesus seemed to go out of his way to do a lot of these miracles on the Sabbath day. Just to get their goat, you know, just to get them to start thinking, you know. And every time he did that, he would lay a little more knowledge on them and a little more knowledge, you know. I mean, if you have a sheep and it falls into a ditch, won't you pull it out on the Sabbath? If you have an ox or an ass or something, aren't you going to lead it out to water on the Sabbath? So the hypocrisy is he was trying to show them, you know, I healed this guy. But, you know, it's not as if he went there and he bandaged something up and he did this or that, added ointment, and he just spoke the word. In this one instance where this guy with the withered hand, he's in the he's set in the midst of the synagogue there, as if taunting Jesus. He says, "Okay, you heal. Let's see if you're going to heal him. Heal him on the Sabbath day." And when he did, he spoke the words, and he was healed. And so, you know, how could you take, you know, offense at that? He didn't do quote unquote anything. All he did was speak. Now, it wasn't unlawful to speak, you know, I mean, on the Sabbath day, but, you know, unless they had a moratorium on how many words you could use in a sentence, I don't know. But, you know, being when you get to be legalists like that, man, you find all kinds of things to loopholes and all kind of things there. So, but the Pharisees did believe in spiritual things. They believed in angels. They believed in life after death. They believed in the resurrection. So they didn't bother Jesus with that kind of stuff because, you know, they believed in that. But the Sadducees didn't believe that. The Sadducees were kind of the liberals, you know, what we would call liberals today. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spiritual things. They didn't believe in resurrection. Now, why they were in a religious group, I don't know. That doesn't make any sense to me. Why would you belong to a faction that didn't believe these things? You might as well be a secular Jew. You might as well, because if, you know, what's the point? If there's no life after death, then, you know, what's the point? Why live this way? It's just, you know, but anyway, the people of the world don't make any sense anyway, as we can see, you know, throughout our political realm. They just don't make any sense at all. Why are you doing this? So anyway. But in verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, you see, so the Pharisees that went after Jesus, you know, like I said, he did things purposely on the Sabbath, but now these guys are miffed because they're preaching the resurrection, okay? They didn't want that happening. Now remember, they're on the temple area. They're in Solomon's porch, which, you know, if you're familiar with the temple layout, there was the beautiful gate, or the golden gate as it's sometimes called, to go into the temple area. And then there was this big area known as the court of the Gentiles. Okay, it's a huge area. And there were these porticos going all around it, porches as we would call them today. But you can see them on, drawings of the temple and things like that. And they, you know, they spanned all, it was a huge, huge complex area. And so big, the 5,000 people were gathered around this one little guy here. So, you know, you can imagine the size of the place. And so, they're upset. You know, I can see them, the Sanhedrin guys coming through, trying to push their way through the crowd, as well as the temple guards and stuff like that, and being, oh man, we can't have this. You know, this has got to stop, kind of a thing. But you can kind of see in the background, if you step back a minute, you can see how the enemy is manipulating people to silence the Word of God. You see? And that's kind of like what we need to really look at when we see these things, that there's an enemy out there, and he's very powerful, and he's nobody to be trifled with. However, we need to take the cue from Michael the archangel when contending for the body of Moses, what did he say? He says, "The Lord rebuke you." You always want the Lord between you and Satan. You never want to take him on yourself, because you will lose, and you will lose big. Okay? So, now you remember the temple guards tried to take Jesus, you know, during the time that he was, during the time of his ministry, but they kind of had different results, okay? Now, in John 7:44 and 46, he said, "Some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto him, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.'" So the Lord didn't allow them to be taking him, but here they allowed his disciples to be taken. Okay, so the first time when Jesus didn't allow it to happen, there was a purpose in that, and there's also a purpose in allowing the Lord to take the apostles at this time. So the religious leaders of that day, they ruled by fear. Now fear is a great motivator. Okay, as we well know. The government's trying to put us in fear for the last 5 or 6 years now, you know. So there's always something new on the horizon. First it's a pestilence, then there's war, and you stop and think, wait a minute, now isn't that the sign of the apocalypse there? You know, when you got economic problems and you've got pestilences and you've got death and you've got wars and rumors of wars. I mean, all of these things Jesus says was going to happen, but don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. The end is not yet. The end is not. These are warning signs. These are signs for Christians to start to get off their duff and get into the Word and start praying and start being filled with the Spirit. So that's going to be the overlying theme on this particular chapter here. So they laid hands on him and put him in hold until the next day, for now it was eventide. So this must have taken a long time. You know, he got there at 3 o'clock, and now it's eventide, which is about 6 o'clock. And so there was a lot of stuff going on here. Again, the religious leaders that day ruled by fear. So the term "they laid hands on them indicated that they treated them roughly and threatened them if they didn't comply. Now, no one would question their tactics out of fear or retribution. Okay, so they just went along with it, you know, because they had this magnificent power. They had this ultimate power that they could hold over anybody's head, and that was you could be cast out of the synagogue. And what that meant is that you would be ostracized from Jewish life. No one would talk to you. If they saw you in the street, they would move on the other side of the street. No one would look at you. If they saw you in there, they would turn their head, or they would turn a corner, and they'd walk around you as if you didn't exist. You couldn't go into the synagogue. You couldn't go into the marketplace without fear of the sellers wouldn't sell to you. So you would basically have to move to another city if you were ever ostracized. The term being if they put you out of the synagogues. Now we saw in John chapter 9 that they did put the guy out of the synagogues. Remember that Jesus had healed, and so that was one of the things. That's why Jesus found him and, you know, that, and allowed him to go on with his life in that respect there. So now the whole thing started at 3 o'clock, as I said, and it was now even, so they threw them in jail overnight. Now Israel, for the most part, didn't have prisons or anything like that to begin with, because the law was laid out to, if you were a thief, then this would happen and that would happen. There was no locking of anybody up. There was just you paid restitution, or you worked to make restitution, or this or that, but there was no dictate to put them in to prison. As time went on, they had places in the palaces, rooms where they would lock them up, and even they created dungeons. During Jeremiah's day, he was thrown into a dungeon, so we had that going on. So the thing is that it was illegal for the to have an official inquisition, and that's what this was. It was an inquisition. It wasn't really a trial. It was an inquisition as to what was going on here, but they couldn't do it after sundown. So they kept them in hold until the morning, and so they've got Peter and John and the healed man in this jail, or this holding place for whatever. In verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So as Peter speaks forth the word from the Lord, the Holy Spirit does the work of convicting the heart. Okay? It's not up to us. We just proclaim the word. The Holy Spirit's job is the one to convict. In Isaiah 55:11, he says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereto I sent it. Now, as the word of God goes out, there is going to be some that are convicted by the Holy Spirit, and then they're going to believe. There are others that hear the word of God, and they're not convicted, and they're going to die in their sin. That is the purpose of having the word of God going out. You were warned. You were told that this was going to happen. You were told what the way of salvation is, and you rejected it, or you accepted it, you see? And that's the purpose for the word of God going out. So don't think that every time you speak the word of God, somebody's going to be saved, or everybody around you is going to be, come to know the Lord or anything like that. But it's going to accomplish that purpose. Now, the Lord has it for me to hear the word and obey. And there are others that hear the word and they don't obey. So, the purpose has been served there. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many of those as were of the kindred of the high priests were gathered together at Jerusalem. So we see this whole conglomeration of people here, okay? We've got rulers, we've got elders, we've got scribes, we got high priests, we got ex-high priests, we got, all of these folks that are gathered together in this inquisition, if you will. And that's basically what it is. It's an inquisition. Now, as we covered before, but I'll just go over it again just for the sake for those that weren't in the study before about Annas was the Aaronic, of the Aaronic priesthood. But he was deposed by the Romans, and Caiaphas was put in his place. Probably, as proud Jews are, they kind of resisted, and so by being resisted, he lost his title. He didn't lose his title. He lost his office, as it will. And now we're going to put in place somebody that's going to do our will. How about you, Caiaphas? Okay? Now, Caiaphas, Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. So there was this, this connection here. So Caiaphas, would acquiesce and allow Annas to be the high priest because the people accepted Annas as the high priest, and Caiaphas didn't want that, the slander, not slander, but the people looking down upon him or thinking less of him because he didn't, because he's following Rome rather than the priesthood there. So, and by the way, Caiaphas was not in the Aaronic line. He married Annas' daughter, so he wasn't even in the line of Aaron.
Was he a Levite?
It doesn't say. But it doesn't say, so I don't know. So now Caiaphas was empowered by the Romans, but not really accepted by the Jews. Annas was still a powerful influence, although not officially in power. So Annas and Caiaphas were the two men who condemned Jesus to die. So either way, they're in that mix together. So in that respect. So, and they're going to get an earful here in a second here. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have you done this? So they had Peter and John and the man that was healed standing before them. So while in jail, I'm sure Peter and John probably brought the man up to speed about what was happening. You know, he's probably confused. Why are we in jail? I don't understand. What, you know, I was just sitting begging in the morning here, and now I'm in jail. What's going on? And so they probably relayed to him what was going on and that kind of a thing. And so he's up to speed now, and he's known, but he doesn't speak. You know, he allows Peter to speak. There's a mouthpiece. See, even John, it doesn't seem, was kind of subservient to Peter in this respect, because Peter's the spokesman here, but John, he was just there, kind of a thing. Now, the Sanhedrin were following the proper protocol here. This has got to be understood. They were so much different than the legalists, which you would think the legalists would be the ones that would follow the letter of the law. But it was the Sadducees who, were liberals. They're the ones that followed the letter of the law. And that's just kind of, mind-blowing when you think about it. Now, so the Sanhedrin were following the proper protocol. That was something that was not followed during Jesus' trial. So for the law in Deuteronomy 13 declares that if someone comes and does a sign or a wonder before the people so that all the people are amazed at the wonder which is done, and if that person should seek to cause you to worship any other than Jehovah God, that person shall be put to death. He is a false prophet. So this is what they're following here. This was something that was laid down in the law, and the Sadducees are following it. And you just kind of, I still just scratch my head and think about the what? As we remember, the chief priest and scribe asked Jesus the same question, Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 20. By what authority? They had the authority of Moses to do what they were doing, but this seemed contrary to what they were doing. There were no miracles done by them. In fact, the whole religious system was without any kind of power at all. There were no miracles, there were no signs, there were no wonders. There was nothing until Jesus came around and he started doing signs and wonders. And again, they said that he had a devil, and well, the story on that. Now, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. Now, this is the nail in the wall where you're hanging your hat. I mean, this is just Peter being filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, Peter could have pleaded the fifth. There was a clause in the law that allowed him not to incriminate himself, okay? And so he could have pled the fifth and said, I'm not going to answer because it might incriminate me. But instead, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he began the testimony. Now, this wasn't Peter's testimony. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gave him the words to speak. So, and that's what we owe, hopefully the takeaway on this is that we can't do anything without being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is key in this. He was key in the first century church. He's going to be the key in the 21st century church. We need to have more Christians that are filled with the Spirit rather than filled with a lot of knowledge. There's a lot of people running around that go, all kinds of knowledge, but they don't have the Spirit. And so therefore nothing is done. There is no power. There's no miracles. People ask, well, why aren't there miracles today? Because people are not filled with the Spirit. And I don't mean baptized with the Spirit. Yeah, every believer is baptized with the Spirit, but to be filled with the Spirit is to be endued with power to do the things that God wants to do through them. Not what we want to do. Lord, you want to sit there and say, oh Lord, I wish I had the power to heal people or blah, blah, blah. None of that nonsense. It's the Lord that does those things, but all we do, we want to be filled with the Spirit so that we would be able with boldness to speak. And we're going to see that after all this is said and done, that's what they're going to do. They're going to pray for the boldness to be able to speak, because they were under persecution. Now they want the boldness to be able to speak, because that's what the Lord commanded them to do. Before he left in Acts chapter 1, he says, I want you to go and preach the gospel to everyone in Jerusalem. It takes boldness to do that. You know, there's a lot of opposition already. Jesus was crucified for speaking the word of God, and so we need boldness to be able to do that. And it's the same thing here. I think that we would begin to see miracles. We would begin to see lame people healed, people that have mental disorders, that they would be healed from that, you know, that they would be setting in their right mind. All of the things that are going on with this mental illness stuff, you know, I'm convinced that a lot of that stuff is demon possession. You know, you look at these people and you look what they're doing, and it's just kind of like it almost mirrors what we saw in the times of the Gospels, you know? I think it's interesting, and I'll just throw this out. This was just something that I just kind of happened upon, I guess. But, you know, I think about the guy, the demon-possessed guy in the tombs. Okay. And, he wore no clothes, and he was, you know, he cut himself and all of these kind of things. And all of the things that the scribes of this guy is happening in our world today. What are people so obsessed with? They're obsessed with death. They're obsessed with all manner of horror and horror movies and slash movies and things of that nature. And so where are these things coming from? Well, you know, people are demon possessed and they're putting these things out there and people are ingesting this. Now, a lot of people would say, okay, well, we'll stay away from Ouija boards. And yes, you should stay away from Ouija boards. But on the other hand, what are you feeding in your mind here? You're supposed to be feeding the Word of God, not slasher movies, not horror movies, not, you know, demon possession movies. None of that stuff is supposed to be going into our minds. Cindy could tell you a story about on our trip out here about the hills have eyes, but well, I'll save that for her. She can go ahead and relay that to you. That's a real interesting story. Yeah, you're going to want to ask her about that. So now, Peter had already been baptized by the Holy Spirit, but here is a fresh filling for the work that needed to be done now. And so when Peter got that, that's when he started to speak. Again, these things are something that are necessary to do the work of God. These are things that we are admonished to pray for. In Luke 11, 9 and 10, Jesus says, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." And a couple of verses down farther in verse 13, he says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So ask, and you shall receive." So we need to ask for the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, it tells us, "And be not drunk with wine, but wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, we can make a comparative here, the difference between Peter, the before and after, before the Spirit and after the Spirit. Peter had what we like to call foot and mouth disease. He would always have his foot in his mouth. He would say the wrong thing, except on one occasion, which is kind of interesting. In Matthew 16:17, where the Father gives Peter the insight of who Jesus actually is. Okay? So, we need to ask ourselves moment by moment, are we walking in the Spirit or are we walking in the flesh? In Romans 8:5-10, it says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal man, the carnal mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Galatians 5:16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Galatians 5:25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So if we have the things of God in our mind, we're going to be walking by the Spirit. The Spirit has we have ingested the information and we've stored it into our mind, and now the Lord is able to use that by the Holy Spirit to convict those who need convicting and condemning those who need to be condemned. So So continue on in verse 8, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole. And so by the Holy Spirit, Peter here clarifies the question, okay? He's really letting it out here, telling them, you know, reiterating the question that they had given him, but he puts a different spin on it, okay? We're sitting here because of the good thing that was done to this guy? Am I hearing this right? Is this what you're really asking me? So take note that being filled with the Spirit, he will not only say the right thing, but he will do it with boldness. Okay, he will speak with boldness, and that's what the filling of the Holy Spirit did. Not only did he have the ability to speak, but he had the boldness to speak it. We know, you know, in our minds, we know exactly what it is that we should be speaking, but there's that fear that we have that wells up and doesn't allow us to say it. You know, should I say this? Is this really appropriate at this time? We make that argument until the time has passed and we should have just said the scripture verse that the Lord had given us. But, you know, but that's the practice that we need to get into. We need to get into doing that which the Holy Spirit has, you know, allowed us to do. And that's a double-edged sword, too. First of all, we need to be filled with the Spirit. Second of all, we need to know that this scripture that's come into our mind at this particular time is from the Lord, and it should be spoken. Then we need the boldness to be able to do it. I guess that's three things. Yeah, so, you know, but. So Peter says, are we being examined because of a good deed? You want to know by what name or authority was used to heal this man? Well, be it known unto you all, that to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Now, you can imagine for a second, you know, if you could just scan that crowd and look at Caiaphas and Annas and some of the Pharisees in there and see the look on their faces as Peter starts to tell them this. You know, I can see them, their faces just wrinkling up with anger. You know, what do you mean we did? And realizing, yeah, we did that, didn't we? You know, it's kind of like, but that particular verse there, that's what really hit home into their hearts. And I believe it hit home in a lot of other hearts, because we're going to read, as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to read that a lot of the Pharisees came to know the Lord and they came to faith in Jesus Christ. But sadly, none of the Sadducees, we don't read of any Sadducees ever coming to faith in Christ. So, and that's kind of sad, you see. Oh, sorry. Don't hate me. Couldn't help it. I'm just so happy. So Peter lays out who it was that healed the man. They'll put it squarely on Jesus. I didn't do it. I don't have any power to do with this. It was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Laying it out there, you know, and I can just see it. You know, just kind of looking at these guys. Because Peter was in the courtyard, remember, warming himself when these guys were questioning him before. And he saw the look of hatred and just vehement hatred on the faces of these guys. And now he's looking at them through different eyes, through the eyes of the Spirit, and says, you were the ones, you know. Maybe they just kind of went back and just kind of wide-eyed looked at him with their mouth open. I don't know. But, you know, you can just kind of picture it anyway. So most of the council either knew the death of Jesus or had a hand in carrying it out. Peter points out that they're the ones that crucified Jesus the Messiah, and that was their part in the events. Peter also pointed out that God's part in those events is that he raised him from the dead. In verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now, they're very familiar with this, because this is Psalm 118, verse 22. This is the Hallel song. This is the same psalm that they sang as Jesus was going up during the triumphal entry. You know, they rebuked Jesus. They said, Jesus, rebuke your disciples for saying this. You see, so they were, you know, this was all fresh in their mind. It wasn't, but, you know, I've got to say at least 50 days later, you know, I don't know how long this was after Pentecost. Maybe it was the next week or whatever, but it was soon after. So these things are still fresh in their minds. So So the triumphal entry thing, blessed is the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, the Hallel Psalm. Now the psalm reads in part here, and I'm just going to read Psalm 118, verses 19 through 26, just to get the flavor of all this entails. You know, we only read about, you know, blessed is the king, Hosanna, blessed is the king that comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the man, you know, whatever. But this is the entire aspect of the Messiah coming into Jerusalem here. In verse 19 we start, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go in unto them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stones which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. So this was going through Jesus' mind as they were reciting, you know, save now, or Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And we just get a smattering of that, kind of a conglomeration of a big big section there. So that's why I wanted to read that out, so that it would be familiar. So, and you can go and pick that apart, and you know, hey, the gates of righteousness, which would that be? Well, the gates of the temple, obviously. And what did Jesus do when he got to the gates of the temple and got into the temple area? He cleared it out of all the people selling and buying and all of this other good stuff. You know, get out of here, you know, this is a house of prayer, not, you know. So as we consider now the stone, when he says the stone that the builders rejection, all through the Bible, when we speak of a stone or rock, it speaks of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says, and did not all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So as they talked about the wilderness wandering, there was a rock that followed them, that was Jesus. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Was he talking about Peter? No. How about the church? No. But on Peter's testimony in Matthew 16:16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So that was the testimony, and that's what the church is built on, that testimony. And that's our testimony. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the Messiah, and he has come to save. Neither is there salvation in any other, in verse 12. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So this is it in a nutshell. Now this is the narrowest view that you could possibly imagine. The world wants a big, wide open gate. But Jesus says, straight is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads unto salvation, and few there be that find it. But wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in. So, you know, he had this in mind as he was speaking this, and it's just, you know, it's amazing how, you know, as you're talking about things, and the scriptures just start flooding your mind as the Holy Spirit just brings these things in, and he's able to just dovetail all of these different scriptures together to make the point that he wants to make, and only he can do that. It's not, we can't, you know, in 1,000 years I would never be able to do things like that, but, you know, the Holy Spirit is able to do that. So Peter didn't merely proclaim Jesus as the way of salvation, but as the only way of salvation. As Jesus himself testified in John 14:6, and we're all familiar, right? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, you may think that that's, you know, that may be a little ambiguous, you know, but Jesus previously defined that, who the Father was, to the Jews in John 8:54. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say he is your God. So he really puts it, you know, he really nails it down there of who the God, who their God is that they're worshiping. My Father, that's who you're worshiping. So, you know, when I say that no man can cometh to the Father but by me, that means nobody can come to God except through me. And so this little nuance might have been lost on them. Maybe they didn't catch it or what have you. But we were able to catch that. So Now, so the Pharisees had the dialogue with Jesus in John 8. Their ears must have been tingling to hear this statement from Peter. And so the council now reacts to Peter's sermon. In verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, don't be, you know, put off by this. It isn't that they were stupid men. That's not what the ignorant means in here. The unlearned means that they had not been to any of their Jewish schools. They hadn't been to, you know, the Pharisee school or the Sadducee school, and they weren't up on, you know, all of the different protocols that were supposedly being used here. So that's what they mean by, ignorant and unlearned. So, yet they were educated in two more important ways. First of all, they knew the scriptures, and they had been in a 3-year apprenticeship program with Jesus. Now, there have been a lot of great preachers throughout history that had never gone to school, that had never gone to seminary or anything like that. And, you know, Spurgeon was one, and there's a whole list of, you know, revered, commentators that we look at that have never been to school. But then there are others that have been to school and they've turned out pretty good as well. So whether you're educated or uneducated, it's the Holy Spirit that takes what it is that you have learned and puts it to practice. So now the council was probably taken aback by the boldness of Peter. They're not used to this. You know, they were used to people cowering in fear, you know, on their hands and knees begging for this thing to just go away. They were probably used to people just groveling. That's basic it. So then when this guy stands up and just boldly proclaims this, they were probably going, what? Who is this guy? What is this guy? And to realize that these guys didn't go to school, they weren't taught in anything, they didn't know the law, they didn't know, all they had was that 3-year apprenticeship program. And so, you know, take heart. You don't need to have PhDs behind your name to be qualified. God qualifies the called, not the other way around. We can do all of these different things. We can go to Bible college, seminary. We can go to a cemetery is what I like to call them because, you know, nothing but dead people come out of there for the most part. But anyway, when God calls you, he's going to equip you for the ministry. Remember that. And we need to be tied in. We need to be plugged in to the Holy Spirit. So in verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. You know, they're looking at these guys and, you know, everybody in the council knew who this guy was standing before him. They passed by him every day as they would go into the temple and that kind of thing. And probably a bunch of them, you know, gave this guy alms, you know, on a regular basis to help support him or whatever, you know, good-hearted people. But they were, you know, they were not saved nonetheless. Now, many of them, as I had said, they were probably sat there in their seats and they just kind of looked at these guys with their mouth hanging open and just, what is going on here? But when they had commanded them, verse 15, to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So we learned that this was said, we learned what this is said by sidebar. They, you know, said, okay, guys, get out. We're going to have a confab here. Now, it may have been Nicodemus who was part of the council, or Joseph of Arimathea may have relayed the message to him. We're not really sure, but, you know, some people even say that Saul of Tarsus was a member of the Sanhedrin, being a Pharisee and being, you know, up and coming kind of guy. So he was probably in the room as well. In Acts 23:6, he's going to say that I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. So, you know, if he wasn't there by, if he hadn't been there by his own merit, he was at least there by his dad's merit. You know, come on in, you got to check this stuff out. You know, kind of a thing. So, now in verse 16, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in his name." So they acknowledged that a miracle had genuinely happened, yet they refused to submit to the God who worked the miracle. They had been told who did the miracle, but they refused to believe that. But the word was spreading throughout Jerusalem. No doubt there were 5,000 people that were privy to, you know, Paul's or Peter's, you know, pronouncement there, you know. So, you know, it was already being spread throughout the town there. So now their fear of the preaching of Jesus was rooted in their own self-interest. Now we're going to see in the next chapter where Gamaliel, one of the guys that Paul sat under, the rabbi, that he's going to give some good advice on what to do about these folks. You know, leave them alone. If it's of God, it will prosper. If it's not of God, it'll fall apart. So, you know, that's wise counsel here. But here they're trying to stifle it. So, you know, and so in verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So we see here that the cancel culture isn't a modern day thing at all. But evil men of every generation have tried to suppress the truth in one fashion or another. Some have tried to silence it, where others have spread lies to try to counter it, or to, you know, try to defer people from believing it. Yet the word of God cannot be silenced. If there are no men to speak, then God will send an angel to proclaim the everlasting gospel, as we read in Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. God's word is not going to be canceled. God's word is going to go out. We've seen it happen with Balaam's donkey. The word of God came through the mouth of the dumb donkey there. Now we're going to see an angel. Now he's using men and women that have bowed the knee to the Lord. He's using them to spread his word, by example, by whatever means necessary. You know, could even have a little T-shirt on with, you know, Jesus loves you. That would be spreading the word as well. Now, they come back. It's like they got something. But notice how short the testimony of Peter was. A couple of verses, a couple of sentences, and yet it caused such a big stir. You see, we don't have to have these long, drawn out, you know, 3 or 4 hour sermons and things like that, and you know that kind of a thing. So, yeah, a simple phrase is enough. Sometimes, you know, you'll be sitting in a church service or something. You'll hear the service going on, but there'll be just one verse that touches you, one piece of scripture that's been expounded on that just really touches you, and it's kind of like everything would go fuzzy or blank or something, and you just be focused in on that one. You know, I see that quite a lot during my sermon. I see people's eyes, they start to glaze over, and you know, I say, I guess it's time to stop now. but I'm presuming that they're really contemplating on a piece of scripture that I shared with them. So that's the way I keep my sanity. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot speak, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. This is an appropriate answer for any time. You know, we speak only that which we can testify to. Whatever we have seen, whatever we've heard, that's what we can testify to. We don't testify to things that we have not heard or that we have not seen. We don't enter into conversation with folks that, you know, that is a subject that we really have never even looked into. Because we're just going to, you know, stumble over things. We're going to put our feet in our mouth because we're not well versed in that subject. Stick to what you know. You'll be safe there. That's where the Lord wants you to be. Simple. He wants the gospel to be simple. He doesn't want some, you know, convoluted explanation about this and that and dragging in all kinds of different things. And, you know, there's times where that's, you know, applicable. But for sharing the gospel, man, you just lay it out there. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's who you need to trust in. So, So as we see anti-Semitism on the rise around the world, it won't be long after that attacks on the church become frequent headlines. Now, during the time of World War II, Hitler, his final solution was to put Jews to the gas chamber, to execute as many as he could, to basically wipe out the Jewish race. But not only Jews were, but also Christians as well, because they supported the Jews. They hid the Jews. They were the ones that hid them away so that they couldn't be found, or gave them safe passage to get out of the country or what have you. And there were a lot of them. Some say that there was at least 6 million Christians that were killed as well, you know, undoubtedly. And that's what's going to happen in the world today. We see it now. The anti-Semitic things that are going on that you read about in the news, well, Christians support Jews, so they're going to be targets as well. So it's not going to be long after that it's going to start happening to us as well. The world is growing more and more hostile to the gospel of Christ. Be that known. But as Peter was filled with the Spirit, we too must be filled with the Spirit. And we need to pray for the boldness to speak now when it's easy. When it's easy now, we need to pray for that boldness to speak and then practice doing so. That's why it's important for us to get together and speak of the things of the Lord during, you know, after the church service as we gather around. Hey, what have you been studying this week? Hey, you know, I've been looking at this, man, and this, you know, or I got a question about that, or look what the Lord showed me in this and that. That's the kind of conversations that we need to be having. Who cares what the Lions are doing? You know, no offense to you sports fans, but, you know, and yeah, we like to watch the Lions, but, you know, that's irrelevant. The time is there now where we can talk about the things of the Lord and get practice up in our articulation with it, and sharpen iron sharpening iron to where we're really on point with the nuances of the gospel. Now, our resurrection of Jesus Christ is our witness to the world. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. This is the concise gospel message in 4 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and herein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Notice he's just reiterating what he's received. So, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So we've been raised from the dead, and we've been born again according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now what we need to do is we need to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 15 verses 1, 3 and 4, and we need to go through and examine those. This is our jumping off point here. It says here that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, that's well and good. But what does that mean? What Scriptures is he talking about? What Scriptures tell us that that Christ died for our sins? You see, this is important. Yeah, we can tell people that verse, and we can say, hey, according to the Scriptures, Christ died for, okay, and then they ask, well, what Scriptures are those? You see, we need to be diligent. We need to start planting these things in, and we need to start researching them and making them to where, hey, I know this stuff cold. I can recite these things cold. You know, as a lot of people can recite Scriptures, and they can, you know, articulate this and that and the other thing and some reference books and that kind of a thing. It's because they're familiar with those passages. They've gone through. They've seen them over and over and over. They've rehearsed them over and over and over again. So they can put those, okay, it's this Scripture, this Scripture, this Scripture, this Scripture. This is the Scriptures that predict that Jesus is going to die for us. You know, Isaiah and Ezekiel and all of the prophets and things like that. Those are very important to have at the ready for when people ask for that hope that lies within you. Because they're going to ask, you know. But the Lord doesn't use a lot of us because we don't know. We don't have that. We haven't studied to show ourselves approved unto God. You see, we can ask all day long for the Holy Spirit, but what are we going to do with it once we get it? You know, we pray for the boldness to speak, but what are we going to talk about? you know, how the Lions are doing or how Michigan State is doing or, you know, what have you. You know, the Lord's not going to do anything with that. But if we're in the Scriptures and we're studying the Scripture and we're committing it to memory and we're piecing those things together, then the Lord can use that. That's what Peter was doing, and that's what the apostles were doing in their downtime, if you will. They were praying and they were studying the Scriptures. In fact, we're going to see as we go along here that Peter says, "Hey, look, we shouldn't be. We're not going to leave the Word of God to wait tables. You guys deal with that. This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to study the Word. That's what we do, you know, so that they would have this kind of stuff." Now, Peter was studying the Word. All of these things that Peter were looking into, the Holy Spirit was able to pull those things right out because he was familiar with them. And he would put them in the order that he wanted them to be in and giving them, you know, the whatever it is that he needed to speak at that particular time. So, in verse 21, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, and all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed." So the Jewish leaders were completely unmoved by an obvious miracle from God, yet they responded to public opinion. This shows that they cared more about man's opinion than God's opinion. So the verdict came from the people who witnessed the miracles. They glorified God. Okay? That fulfilled Deuteronomy 13. Okay? Who are they glorifying? Are they leading you away from the Lord, or are they bolstering your faith in the Lord? Well, they were bolstering the faith in the Lord. So, Peter testified of Jesus. The council couldn't say anything either because the name of Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. So they were, you know, they got blocked on all fronts there. So God is glorified all around, and the requirements of Deuteronomy 13 were met. So I think we're going to break here, which is, you know, we'll just pick it up next week. There's a lot to unpack in that. So Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we do pray, Father, that you would give us the unction to get serious, to get seriously into your Word. Lord, the times are growing short. They're growing dark. The enemy is working overtime, it seems. And Lord, we need to be ready. Lord, we pray that you would ready your people for the hour that's coming upon this world, the hour of darkness. Lord, I pray that we would be lights in this darkness, that you would be glorified in all that we do, in our study time, in our speaking time. But Lord, most importantly, we need your Holy Spirit. Please fill us. Please fill us, Lord, and give us understanding of the Scriptures that we read. And Lord, knowing that you will use us because we have studied to show ourselves approved unto you. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.